until I have a momentous subject.
That no man has the right to approach or to exposit Christ and Him crucified, the cross, which, if it were not for that statement of God, there's no way that the world could begin to approximate the moral issue and crisis that God the Father met in the sending of His Son for that death. The very act of the sending and the suffering implies and suggests that there are issues of such depth, of such an immeasurable moral kind, that nothing less nor other than this remarkable suffering and death could requite it. If it were not for that, we would be left to our own subjectivity, to our own thoughts, to our own moral and ethical measure of what we think righteousness is or right is. God has made a statement for time and for eternity in the crucifixion of His Son. And it's an inexhaustible thing to meditate upon, to contemplate, and to fall before. So, the prophetic man, maybe a teacher, has another way, more systematic and outlined, but the prophetic man has got to assimilate and in fits and spurts bring forth, you know, for himself as well as for his hearers, an approach and an appropriation of so great a subject. We've not seen the end of it, and the heck of the matter is, we've not yet had a true beginning in it. The cross has lost its efficacy and has suffered from shabby mistreatment or neglect to become sentimentalized. And even the best of evangelical saints can recite the formula that by it and the bloodshed they're saved. And true enough, that's true, and it works, and they receive the benefit. But that falls so short of a true appreciation as well as appropriation of what God wrought in that single act for which Jesus coming down was already a statement of the like kind. So it is the central pillar of all reality. It is the pivot around which all things turn. So if it is marred or distorted or misunderstood or failed to be appreciated and apprehended, to that degree we will suffer dislocation. The world, I think, is profoundly dislocated. It's out of joint, morally, ethically, righteously, because this central thing has not been rightly appreciated. And by what people most especially has there been a gross neglect and even a rejection of the whole subject, but my kinsman, Israel, the Jew, who look upon the crucifixion of Jesus, if they look upon it at all, as some kind of historic minor mishap of some character who ran afoul of Roman authorities and suffered an unhappy consequence from which he could have been saved if he was not subject to such delusions about himself, this megalomania about being Messiah and King. So it's a pitiful thing rather than an object to be crunched by. And so my people have suffered the consequence of this terrible setting aside of the single most important event in time and history given of God. And they will not be restored and cannot take their place and cannot be a nation of priests until they have not only fathomed but apprehended this same act which they have till now renounced. The question is, how will they have opportunity? How will they consider what is already historically past? There's no way to go back and to apprise and sense something of that reality. It's faded from historic view, and any attempt even to depict it like Gibson's film falls short. So here's what I think. There will be a reenactment. There's a necessity for the reenactment of the cross, not only for Israel, but for the world. Because as we read in Isaiah 52, a cryptic, mysterious reference that I think has vibrations for the future. Where it says, in the last verse of chapter 52, where the statement on the crucified Christ begins, not in 53, but 52:13, which, by the way, is the place where the synagogues cease to quote Isaiah. You know that there's a Haftorah reading, a portion from the prophets read on every Shabbat, appropriate to the text from the five books of Moses, which needs to be read through a single year. The rabbis, the rabbinical councils, have determined each reading and the appropriate selection from the prophets to fit that segment from the Torah. So they come to 52:12 in Isaiah, and the following week they continue with Isaiah 54 and omit this whole most powerful, single, most eloquent, concise, revealing picture, prophetic picture of a suffering servant who is also the Lord, who not only suffers a cruel death, but is resurrected from it, and he shall see the fruit, the progeny, the reward of his sacrifice. So Judaism has wisely omitted it. And when I shared with my mother, bless her soul, who's now in heaven, 10 days before her death, in her 96th year, calling upon his name, she had never heard it. And when I read to her Isaiah 53, she said, "Where in the New Testament is that found?" I said, "I'm not reading to you from the New Testament. I'm reading to you from the Old. I'm reading from the greatest of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah." She said, "I never heard that." And I said, "You never will in the synagogue. I'm going to ask my rabbi why it's omitted." She never did, but it would have been a wise move.
The rabbi in all his teaching never speak about the Messiah.
Yeah, that's right. That's why something has got to happen of the profoundest kind to bring present Jewry into a reappraisal and consideration of what we have for generations rejected and swept under the historic carpet, or we cannot come into the fulfillment of our own destiny and call as it pertains to the nations. A nation of priests and the light unto the world requires not only the acknowledgement of this text, but its appropriation. Yet there's another thing that we read in this verse 15. Well, let's back up from 13 where this begins. "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So here's the introduction to a servant who at the end of his suffering will earn through it an exaltation. He will be extolled and be very high. It's the kind of language that is reserved for God, and it's more than that that is bestowed even upon faithful servants. "And many were astonished at thee. His visage, his face was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So here's my suspicion, that there was a partial fulfillment of this at the advent of the cross 2,000 years ago. Some modest measure of the communication by which men were astonished and were sprinkled as nations and kings was told them. But the greater majority of kings and nations today stand in ignorance of this remarkable sacrifice. They have not yet heard that they should consider, and it has not been told them what they shall see. So there's a necessity at the conclusion of the age for this cross and its sacrifice to be made manifest for nations and for kings. And I believe that Israel is fated to perform that demonstration in its own future suffering in a road to Calvary reserved for the nation that it must tread. So when we read Isaiah 53, as we will tonight and tomorrow, however long it takes us, we need to read it with a deep reference for describing the sufferings of Jesus as past, but also a foreshadowing of something yet future and yet unfulfilled, in which they shall be marred more than any man, and they shall have no beauty that any should desire them. I believe that the time of Jacob's trouble and the uprooting of Jews worldwide and being pursued and chafed unto death will very much give them an experience like unto the cross. Not that they volunteered for it, or that, like Jesus, they're experiencing it in their innocence. The fact of the matter is that they're experiencing it as the consequence of their sin. But nevertheless, as it takes place through all the nations globally, it is a demonstration and a reiteration of that which Jesus had suffered 2,000 years before. And as I hope to show you, not only will kings and nations look up and understand that which they had not been told, but Israel itself, in the midst of that suffering, will come to a revelation of what their suffering suggests of him who came before them, to their own discovery of Jesus as the crucified Lamb of God and the suffering servant. So hold tight. We've got to feel our way through this. And in conversation this afternoon, a little informal chit-chat, a little circle of souls there in the dining room about the necessity for New Zealand's revival. If New Zealand is to be a wilderness of the nations for Jews in flight, not just a segment or the more rustic, remote parts of New Zealand, but as I suggested some years ago, the statement just came out of my mouth completely unpremeditated, the whole of New Zealand will be a wilderness of the nations, in the midst of the nations. So if numbers of Jews are to pass through New Zealand, and it's a place of refuge, healing, restoration, revelation, the nation itself needs to be saved. The nation itself needs to be in a spiritual condition to receive them and to communicate the kinds of things that interpret their suffering for them, that they might rightly understand it and receive its benefit, so that mourning and sighing shall flee away and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads as they return to Zion. It could be that New Zealand has a distinct place in the whole program of God for Israel's redemption in its sifting through the nations. In other nations, it will be a segment, a wilderness of the nations. In New Zealand, as I heard out of my mouth unpremeditated, the entire nation will be a wilderness, which will require a very real revival, a very real spiritual knowledge of God, his ways. And we know, unhappily, how the faith has suffered loss in New Zealand, almost to the point of having fallen. It's as if the nation had never heard, never seen. It needs, again, to be sprinkled. Its kings need to shut their mouths. Its princes need to be instructed in things which they had not rightly heard, but have heard and not heard. Because they've gone to Sunday school, and they've been indoctrinated, and they've learned a catechism and a little formula for salvation that doesn't really save. And they think they know, but they don't know as they ought to know. And that's why I believe the final stroke of God in history is the reiteration of the cross. Not that Jesus himself will a second time have to pass through his once and for all suffering, but the nation that is also called to be the Son of God. The first use of the word Son in Scripture was for Israel in Exodus chapter 4. I've called my son out of Egypt. And the servant psalms and the references to a servant nation are very descriptive of Israel and of Jacob in the book of Isaiah. So there's a remarkable parallel and harmony between Israel and Jesus, where the rabbis have debated about our Christian interpretation of Isaiah 53 and say, no, that's not him, it's us. We are the suffering servant, and we're suffering for the nations, although it's clear from the text that the one for whom the sufferings are being performed is Israel itself. All we have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all of us turned our own way. It's clear who the we is and who the he is. But nevertheless, their greatest rabbis, Akiva and so on, have suggested this interpretation because it is that close, where you can almost interpret the historic sufferings of Israel as being some kind of benevolence from God for the nations. But I believe that the future suffering will in fact be what they suggest past sufferings have been. The whole nation will pass through a road to Calvary so that those who have not heard will understand. And that which they have not seen, they will see, literally see. There will be an enactment. And you would have to be utterly dense and lacking in any kind of sensitivity not to see the suffering of the nation who will be marred more than any man and have no beauty that any should desire them, and not think that this is an echo and a picture again of the suffering of the Lamb of God 2,000 years before, that we had passed by too shallowly and inadequately and are having opportunity now historically by the suffering of Israel to consider what we had not adequately understood nor received. That might be the key to New Zealand's revival. That in one act, simultaneously, the suffering of Israel in New Zealand's midst is also the factor by which it comes to a fresh appraisal and reception of the cross, which is the key to revival in the deepest sense of the word. So judgment and restoration come, if I'm not missing the Lord too gravely, in a single act. What is judgment for Israel in its suffering is the revelation of the Lord for the redemption of a nation that has fallen away from the cross and has reduced it to something less and other than God intends. So that's my basic thesis. Now, how to express that will require an especial mercy.
Throughout New Zealand now, I sort of feel that's a foreshadowing of the time when Jewish people will be.
Somebody,
there's a program in New Zealand where Israelis are hosted through the.
Oh, I know of that. Yeah. That's a good warm up.
That's what I thought. Foreshadowing.
Yeah, that is good. I very much endorse that and encourage that. Whether New Zealanders will do it when it comes to the issue of the peril of their lives, and not just a little happy episode with cute Israelis, is another question. And that will be the question in the last days. It would not be too much to say that many now who are sentimentally sympathetic toward Israel will be its first betrayers when Israel betrays their naive and shallow sentimental expectations and hopes. There's a lot of romanticism about the Jew and about Israel, and like a woman scorned, what will the Christian be whose hopes are not gratified when Israel shall collapse, and in that collapse and sifting through the nations exhibit the seamiest side of its character and be totally unpleasant and have no beauty that any should desire them, not only because they're marred, but because the crisis reveals the truth of their condition. Because we Jews are deceived about our own selves. We have no concept of sin. We have no awareness of the truth of our condition. We think ourselves morally, culturally, intellectually superior to Gentiles, when really, in our secret hearts, unbeknownst to ourselves, we're vicious and loathsome. And it's the cross that reveals the truth of the condition. I don't know how to say it. That not the least of the functions that Jesus performed, not only in providing the atonement, but providing the necessity for atonement, in seeing how far God would go in making such a provision. How awful must sin be? How great a moral catastrophe and a devastation for mankind? How great an offense against the holiness and righteousness of God that it required this? And this stubborn piece of facticity, Christ crucified, who is more than just a self-deceived man, but himself the Son of God and God, so that he is God crucified, the judge himself bearing the judgment, is the provision in God's mercy to instruct us about the truth of our condition and the moral condition of the world that only this act can meet. If it were not for that, men would be left to their own subjectivity, which will always find them coming out smelling like a rose. Mm-hmm. We will always justify ourselves. We will never see our sin as sin. It is only an accident, a circumstance. Even today, every day I pick up the New York Times, there's another scandal of corruption at Wall Street. Some CEO, some head of a corporation, bilking billions, millions, without a blinking of an eyelash. This Graham, what's her name, Martha something Stewart, went to prison for 6 months, came out smelling like a rose. Her stocks rose on the market, and she's in a happier place now with greater prospect for profit because she had a 6-month prison term, which was a vacation. And even when these guys are caught and pay penalties running to the many millions, which does not begin to touch the billions that they made through their illicit practices, they are willing to pay the fine so long as they're not required to acknowledge guilt. And the best that they can say is, they made a mistake. A boo-boo, an error. Everybody's making mistakes, but nobody's sinning. So we need to understand the grandeur and magnitude of the cross. Not only in its provision for sin and for righteousness, but in the revelation of what unrighteousness is and what the moral crisis is at the heart of the world and of man, that God knows in his holiness that must be met in reality and in truth and power, or else men would be left to their own devices and be, in the last analysis, their own judge. And if they judge anyone, they'll judge God and condemn him and exonerate themselves, which is exactly what my Jewish people have done with God over the Holocaust. They have him in the box and on the witness stand, and he's the one who has failed. Because how is it that he could not extricate and save us out of this terrible devastation? And why did he allow it to come to pass to begin with? There must be something wrong in the very structure of creation itself that permits that evil. So in the last analysis, it's God at fault and not the sins of Israel that required that horrible judgment. So if we will not be judged, we will find ourselves judging God. And when you judge God, you put yourself in a place superior to God, and that is the very essence and nature of sin itself. So I'm just touching. I'm feeling there's so much more, you dear saints, that needs to be probed and understood. And God has given us some precious literature of men who have labored and struggled and wrestled with this great event to extract its greater meaning, lest it be lost upon us. One of them is the guy that I've been commending to you, P.T. Forsyth, here in a little portion, he talks about the genius of all philanthropy. That is to say, all that men will do to make things right and to make nice, short of the necessity for a cross, a suffering, a shedding of blood, and an atonement. If we could doctor up the world and put on a cosmetic face and make nice, that would be our human preference. But he says that charity, nice acts, sentimentality does not reconcile. Only justice does. It has not the element of sin, righteousness, judgment. It has not the holy, searching, sanctifying love which made the cross of Christ. It has not the ethical note of judgment. Indeed, there's no weaker feature in much current, quote, kindness or affection than its impatience of judgment, its unwillingness to consider judgment and to be offended by judgment. You'll know that you're a saint when you not only acknowledge that the catastrophes in the world and in history are, in the first expression, the judgments of God, but love his judgments, not merely tolerate them as if they are necessary evils, because when judgment is in the earth, the world will learn righteousness. And when Babylon is judged in Revelation, we read of the great celebration that came with that judgment, because judgment is righteousness. And the mark of a true saint is one who loves God's judgments, not only in the abstract, not as it affects and afflicts others, but even as it comes upon themselves in their own experience, in their own family, their own relationships, their own marriages, their own body. In whatever form it pleases the Lord to employ it, we don't debate with him. Let God be true and all men liars. God's judgments are at the heart of his righteousness and his holiness, and nothing less than the crucifixion of his Son, which is to say, himself, because in all of our afflictions, he's afflicted. It was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So can we ever examine this enough? Can we ever brood over this enough? Can we ever wrestle with this enough? Can we ever appropriate this deeply enough? And only a church that does and will can be to Israel what it must, and be able to explain its Isaiah 53 type suffering when it will be required to pass through it, and show them that whatever they're experiencing is only a less reflection of what their own Messiah and God had suffered before them, he in his innocence and they in their sin. They involuntarily being compelled by circumstance, he voluntarily. So we're moving toward a great conclusion of the age. And is it any accident that it should center in the cross? That's how great that single event is. So this philanthropy, charity, human kindness that wants to make nice has not the ethical note of judgment. We need to develop a taste for judgment. Not in some malicious sense where you enjoy the devastation, but in a moral sense that inwardly you know righteousness requires it. And it would be a disservice to God to allow the issue of sin and rebellion to pass without this kind of action against it. It would make him casual. It would make him indifferent to righteousness. He would lose his cogency. He would not be to mankind and to the world what he must, and the whole world then would fall into a Sodom and Gomorrah condition if it had not the knowledge that there's a God who prevails, whose creation this is, who is in fact righteous and holy. He's got to defend, he's got to keep his honor, his name, his essential character, or mankind itself will suffer for the loss of the knowledge of God as God. All of that is involved in the issue of the suffering of his Son, who had to leave heaven to bear this unbelievable travesty against his body and his life, who was marred more than any man. Devastated, wrecked, pummeled. If we're seeing now Islamic hatred ventilated on just men who happen to be in Iraq, who don't have a cotton-picking thing to do with anything political and wanting to make a few extra bucks, and are kidnapped by them and terrified and terrorized and tortured and beheaded by sawing an inch at a time. So there's an anguish all the way until your head falls off. You're feeling the excruciating pain of being sawn asunder. This is evil. This is the hatred of the enemy. This is the prince of this world. And what would he do then if he would get his hands on the Son of the living God, who will yield himself to him in complete defenselessness and innocency and say, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is of another kind that requires as its expression my yielding even to this evil in whatever it will perform upon me. And it did. We have an obligation to be familiar with the greatest masterpiece on the crucified Christ that the Holy Spirit has ever inspired in painting, called the Eisenheim Altar, by a man by the name of Gruenwald of what is today Belgium in the 1500s. He did a work for the church, triptych, three parts. The center part is Jesus crucified. The wing show Mary and John, and the back shows the resurrection. When you read Ben Israel, as you ought, you'll read where, as a hitchhiker, I met a German art teacher. And when he heard that I was Jewish, he said, Art, you must not leave this area, but you need to go out of your way and see this masterpiece at the museum at Colmar, France, on Jesus crucified. So I had seen pictures before. Jesus on a cross looked like a ballet dancer. So what was this? But I went, and the book records the shock, looking at this masterpiece. I didn't know if I was looking at a man or I was looking at an animal. It was so twisted that the body was so drawn out and stretched and gnarled. The jaw was open in death. The lips were white. There was a clear look of anguish, of suffering. The face had fallen. There were in the flesh things impaled from the flagellations, and the body was already turning green from gangrene. It was a horror to look upon. We need to contemplate that horror. We must not beautify it. And Goethe, the German poet, who felt, he was a humanist, that the cross is too rugged, too coarse. It needs to be beautified with roses. And for his influence, we can understand the betrayal of the faith in Germany that made it a candidate for Nazism. The loss of the cross was the loss of the faith and opened the door to spirits that not only devastated the nation, devastated the world, and took 6 million Jewish lives. So we dare not tamper with the cross. We dare not soften it or remove its splinters or make it less than what in fact it was. It's a horror. It's the enemy. It's evil having an unrestricted opportunity to ventilate its deepest hatred against God upon God. Imagine what it would do to the church if it had opportunity, to anything that in any way is related to that God, even the Jewish people, even in their unbelief and apostasy, are hated by these powers because they are, even in their unbelieving condition, the people of God. And that explains the suffering that will fall upon Israel and is already beginning to take place in parts of the world where till now they've known uninterrupted assurance, comfort, and security. France, England, modern Germany, United States even, are beginning now to experience a measure of troubling and graffiti and swastikas and overturned gravestones and kids beaten in the street and store windows smashed and other minor acts that before it's over will be the crucifixion of the Jewish people at the end of the age. I just have to read you this. Very few, even Christians, of those who love the people and would not see them wronged, love in such a way as implies courage to tell their clients to their face of the things in them which are more fatal to their progress than all disabilities. It's a false love that holds back and withholds a necessary knowledge that would save people from the consequence of the disabilities because you want to be nice and not offend and not hurt. This sentimentality, this deference to men, is another instance of the degree from which we have shunned the cross and are unwilling to walk in its light and in its power in our own relationships. And not the least of the casualties are our own children. My own boys, my own sons, are suffering the consequence of having been spoiled and what's the word? Placated and not confronted about truth and issues of their life and their growth. So when they come to a place of maturity, they're incapable of being husbands and are easily angered if things go wrong that will not accommodate them because they've not been told the truth about themselves. The deadly effects of parental weakness in this way have long formed a moral commonplace. It's become now, in fact, if you're not an indulgent parent, you'll find yourself in jail. In some countries, if you spank, you're earning a jail sentence. So indulgence is verified and made official in societies in this world. To be a parent who disciplines, who rebukes, who chastens, is to find yourself in jail. And even if there were not that threat, how many of us will exercise judgment, will chastise, which is the deepest statement of love? It was God's deepest statement of love to chastise us for our sin by letting it fall upon Jesus. The wrath of God against sin, against immorality, against unrighteousness, against unholiness, had to come as judgment. It had to be expressed, or God would not be God. His own moral character would have been compromised. He had to stand for righteousness by exercising judgment in wrath against sin. But instead of allowing it to come upon us, he allowed it to come upon him. The judge himself became the judged. But he did not withhold the chastening against his own son, which is the deepest act of love. And I believe that many of our young people today who are in rebellion are expressing through the rebellion a cry for an expression of love that has never come to them in judgment and chastening. Though they don't understand it, they organically know that they have not been adequately loved, though they've been spoiled and indulged. A father who loves his son chastens him. All of that is the issue of the cross. And our failure to see that and understand that in the character of God toward his own son is reflected in our inability to perform it with our own children, and that the whole of society rests on a indulgent, soft, and easy character in which the moral condition is collapsing because righteousness has not been upheld in judgment. So, this act of Jesus on the cross is intended for the redemption of all mankind to the uttermost ends of the earth. From shore to shore, from one corner to the other, the world will, in the last analysis, pay homage, bow its knee, confess with its tongue that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This atonement was universal. It was for all mankind. And the once and for all act that alone could perform it, that in which most of mankind is presently ignorant or indifferent. And even in the church that supposedly has this as its central doctrine, there is not a sufficiently deep understanding, respect, or appropriation. If we let it slip and sentimentalize it and just allow it to constitute a doctrinal position, a catechism, what can we expect of the world? We went for a pizza in Auckland at a late hour, and we stumbled into a shop that was called Hell. And they were celebrating it. And every pizza has a demonic name and a combination of the things that make it vile. So that which is vile is celebrated as good. Darkness is celebrated as light. There's a whole reversal of values, and the world is spiraling downward because the single central act of God has suffered neglect or indifference or actual outright rejection and needs again to be brought to the consideration of the world. For many who have not heard had not yet been told. And those who have to whom it has been suggested have not understood. It needs not just an academic lecture. What it needs in the last analysis is a reenactment. And the people fated to perform it is Israel. Why? They are my witness nation. And what greater witness to me can Israel be than to reiterate the cross of its own Messiah and God? Not willingly, reluctantly, but actually. Later on, they'll appreciate what they have been required to pass through and to experience, because all the world will receive the benefit. They will see in this people passing through the nations a people chastised, marred, broken, having no beauty that any should desire them. And if that doesn't kindle an interest in the Messiah whom that reenactment suggests, there's no hope for them. It's God's last statement. And if that statement is refused, then the final act is the day of the Lord's wrath and his judgment, in which men will be without hope. Think on the mercy of God. Think on the love of God, who is not willing that any should perish, and knows that the contemporary world has lost its sense of God, if it has ever indeed known it, and that his great act has, in 2,000 years, been reduced to a non-act. It has been made a non-event, and it has been sentimentalized and shallowly been mishandled and mistreated so that it has lost its cogency, its power, and its meaning. What can he do then at the end of the age that he would not that any should perish? While there are yet kings and princes who have not believed, and nations who are still in total unbelief and have gone after false gods. But give them one more statement of the central revelation of God as God, as it was profoundly performed by Jesus at the cross. For the revelation of Jesus at the cross is the revelation of God as God. Nothing more reveals God than the suffering servant, because God didn't just take upon that form of himself for the purpose of the cross. He is ever and always, before and presently, a servant. Our God is a serving God. Servanthood is the nature of God. Jesus depicted that. The cross reveals the righteousness of God in what had to be performed over the issue of righteousness through judgment. So it shows God in his character. It shows the mercy of God, because he didn't allow the wrath and judgment to fall upon the sinful mankind, but upon himself. It shows the love of God, for he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross of Christ reveals God, as no other event in history has or can. And that's why it needs to be reenacted as one last opportunity to persuade the world and to save it, that the praises of God might go forth from the one ends of the earth to the other, and that every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has not yet received that tribute. And the expenditure of his Son was so great that he deserves the fullest return of that investment. It's not enough that there just should be a remnant church in the world that believes. The magnitude of God's sacrifice, the cost to himself morally, requires a return much greater than a remnant. It requires that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly how Paul in Philippians sums up the wisdom of God in a Jesus who emptied himself, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, which was in fact what he is in character, and was made in the likeness of men. Only the power of God could form that and do that. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the word even shows how far God would go in allowing his Son to be the propitiation for sin by the cruelest form of execution that mankind had ever devised. It had to wait for a Roman Empire in all of its cruelty, and it was cruel, to form a capital punishment of a kind that mankind had not conceived till that time. And that was the way that Jesus was to be brought to his death. Even having humbled himself, lowered himself to suffer death, but even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him. Did we just read that in Isaiah 52? That there's someone, a servant, who's extolled and exalted and made very high. But that same one has a face and a visage that is hardly recognizable as human. The same one who's beaten to a pulp is the same one who's extolled and exalted and made very high. Because he was so abased, because he went down into the paroxysms of death and cruelty and suffering, God hath exalted him and extolled him and made him very high, and given him a name above every name, both in heaven and earth. The Father has acceded to the Son and given him a dignity and an exaltation almost greater than himself, that to this name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, what a revelation of the Father. He certainly is not a jealous deity. He certainly is not an egoist who says, okay, son, you've done well, but keep your place. Remember who's senior here. Father comes before son. And always remember that. However faithful and dutiful you've been in obeying the requirement, you need to be reminded that I'm the Father, and the foremost aspect of deity in the triune mystery of the Godhead. But far from that, God is glorified. It's to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is extolled and exalted and made very high. So here, among other things, we have a revelation of the Father in his remarkable magnanimity and generosity. And you know what? If you go on like this, you can almost fall in love with God. You can almost appreciate him with a new depth that borders on adoration. And if you'll not come to it through this appraisal, you'll not come to it. The cross deserves the deepest contemplation, or we will not come to the place of worship and true bowing of the knee and the confessing of the mouth that is the foundation of reality itself. Anything less than that is a formula for delusion, for self-deception, for self-gratification, even as a Christian. If we have not submitted and surrendered in the true bowing of the knee and the confessing with the mouth, we are in a place of unreality, all the more because we purport to be Christian. This is total surrender, which the cross demands, requires. It's the only response that is appropriate and right in view of it. And all the world will one day give it that will survive the judgments of God, as many as will. So, if the Father is that magnanimous to extol the Son and exalt him and make him very high and give him a throne like unto his own, in fact his own throne, that he was at the right hand of power. You remember when Stephen saw him? The Lord was standing at the right hand of power. He's at the throne. He's been enthroned. All authority, Jesus said, in his resurrection, word to his disciples, is given me both in heaven and in earth. And here's the visible proof of it. He's at the throne. He's an enthroned, resurrected, and ascended Messiah. If he'll do that for his son, having been abased unto death, what will he do for Israel? In the same logic by which he's extolled the son who suffered under death, what will he do for an Israel who also will have a road to Calvary and a suffering to experience that will benefit the nations and bring them the final revelation of the cross, which they till now have avoided, so that many will be sprinkled, and those that had not been told them shall see and they shall understand. The nation will be exalted and extolled. It will be central to all nations. If you'll not go up on the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll suffer curse. If you're unwilling to honor what God has honored, what God has extolled, what God has made very high, not because they deserved it, it's not a reward for their virtue. It's the counterpart to having been abased and brought very low. God will exalt and make them very high. You say, Art, but isn't that dangerous? You know Jews. Give them an inch, they take a mile, and if they're exalted like that, aren't they going to become, again, imperious and high-minded and superior? How can they be to the nations priestly if they're going to be given such a place of distinction and elevation above nations? Good question. Glad you asked that. And the answer is that they will bear millennially and eternally their own wounds. That the brokenness of their own experience of the cross, even though it is involuntary, will always linger and remain as a resonance in the corporate personality of Israel that fits it to be a nation of priests and a light unto the world. Got the idea? God's wisdom is past finding out. And his ways, who can be his counselor, Paul says. New Zealand needs the reenactment of the cross. I'm just saying that by faith. Encouraged by your own sense that you have communicated to me that you're unhappy with the fallen condition of the nation's Christianity. And that the nation that I glimpsed 20, 25 years ago in my first visits, that I could boast on and say, in all my travels in the world, if I were to be asked, what nation could you say is a Christian nation? I would have instantly have said New Zealand. But it's been a long time since I've been able to say that. And now you know how morally the nation is in a spiraling place downward. And yet, it's to be the place of refuge for Jews in flight as a total wilderness of the nation to accommodate, to receive them, because they're not going to be easy to be received in the condition in which their face is marred more than any man, and they would have no beauty that any should desire them. Those Christians now who trip off to Israel to plant trees and go to Feast of Tabernacles conferences and think Jews are so cute would be the first ones to turn away in horror at the ugliness, not only of what they will look like physically, stinking and unbathed and wounded and beat up and pulverized, but what they will reveal of the truth of their condition when the veneer of civility is removed. And their brutalizing will show their anger, their mean-spiritedness, and they will ventilate it freely. Now, who can receive them and bear that and absorb and take that unto oneself and not be reactive and say, if that's the way you're going to be, if you're going to be mean like that, then tough on you. I was willing to extend myself, but now when I see your ingratitude and your ugly spirit, that's it. You pull that and you will have forfeited your destiny. For the whole movement of God now is to bring together in a point of time an Israel that is broken at the cross and a church that knows the cross and has been conditioned and sanctified so as not to be offended even by its rudest conduct, but to love it in its unloveliness. How are we doing now presently with each other? Let alone with Jews in that condition. And if there's something lurking in your Anglo-Saxon souls that goes back for generations of that enmity toward the Jew, that irritation, that resentment, that jealousy, that envy, they do so well in school, they do so well in business. What Gentile is free from that hidden disposition that all it needs to do is to be touched and triggered and given opportunity to be expressed, to be ventilated? Who has received a work so deep in the sanctifying power of the cross that they're free from any disposition and taint against the Jew? That would be a remarkable and transfigured, sanctified saint. And that's the church that must receive them if they are to receive from them not only physical safety and survival, but the issue of salvation. Because the Lord says in Ezekiel 20, I will meet with you in the wilderness of the nations. With a fury poured out, he mentions it twice, with a fury poured out, I will meet with you in the wilderness of the nations face to face. And there I will engage you. There I will converse with you. There I will speak to you of the issues of life and of salvation. And that's how you shall return to Zion with everlasting joy. Because in the wilderness you met me. You saw my face. You saw the truth of me in those who picked you up and took you in and were not turned off by your ugliness, either physically or morally. They loved you with the love of God that does not require any condition. You didn't have to be approved and on your best behavior to be found lovable in your ugliness, in your stink, in your rebellion, in your being marred more than any man. They were especially touched because you suggested to them something of their Lord's own suffering. And if they had an opportunity 2,000 years before to succor him and to wipe his face and to give him a drink of water and help him in his hour of brutality, they would have. But now, in doing this for you, they're doing it for him. That's why Jesus said, what you have done to the least of my brethren, you have done unto me, you righteous. Wow, my God. And you think that I'll be in a better position to relate to my own kinsmen if I should be here at that time because I'm Jewish?
No.
I will be just as subject to irritation and resentment and anger as anyone. Being Jewish does not absolve or save me from being human. I need as much as you the deep sanctifying work of God to purify my heart as his heart is pure and not to be offended by men when they're ugly and whose language is abusive, and who don't appreciate me as I'm extending to them not only hospitality but mercy at the risk of my life. How does God prepare you for that? He gives you an inger.
Was she here?
Who doesn't appreciate you, doesn't understand you. Jesus went down to Nazareth with his parents who didn't understand him. And there he grew in grace. The Lord has ways. And those ways are presently operative in many of our lives if we but recognize it and be blessed by it. Kiss his hand for it. Kiss the instrument of his use. Who in their ignorance don't even know that they're playing a role for your sanctification. Who are loveless and hard to bear and ruthless and angry and unjust. What will those Jews be? Are we going to come magically to a place where we will be able to receive them so that it can be said that in seeing us they see the Lord face to face? When does that preparation begin, if not now? Because this event is at the door. We're at the end of the age. This is the eschatological end. And the conditions for Israel's uprooting and sifting is already at work. The only thing that restrains God from allowing the boom to fall is the church is not ready. And he's only got one Art Katz promulgating this message. Praise the Lord for tapes and for messages that are being groomed and prepared to bear this word into their own nations and into the world beyond me. Somebody asked me at the dinner table, who else do you know, Art? Even David Wilkerson, precious servant, he doesn't know anything about this. He's great for what he does know, but he doesn't know this. He will one day, and when he will, if you'll not think it boasting, he'll know it through me or not any other. It's a rare word, rare messenger, not a welcomed message, because even believers in Israel and leaders in Israel don't want to hear it. Who has a stomach for an apocalyptic scenario that requires the uprooting of Jews, not just in Israel, but worldwide, and being sifted through the nations and being reduced to being marred more than any man and having no beauty that any should desire them? Who wants to see Israel crucified with Christ? Didn't they suffer enough recently in the Holocaust? Must they yet again, within the same generation virtually, suffer yet a worse devastation? Yes. Who has the moral stamina to bear this, let alone to be a participant in it? As brave as I am, and my wife says that, you're never afraid. I've never seen you fear. Only when those red blinking lights of a police car come up behind you. And even then, it's the fear of the fine that I'll have to pay. But you know what? I have no assurance that when the calamity comes, I'll be able to bear it. If I see precious Jewish girls being raped, wholesale, ravaged, as Jesus will find when he comes to Jerusalem in that day, that the women have been ravaged and 2/3 have perished, what then will happen in the world if that happens in Jerusalem? That will be the universal experience of Jews. How will I take it? To see my kinsmen decimated and in flight, torn to pieces. Won't there be the thought of where is God? How is he just? Where's his mercy? All of those thoughts that the enemy knows how to play upon to weaken your faith. We'll have to have stature, saints, as sons. We'll have to have moral stamina to bear hard things, because now we're able to bear hard words. And if we flinch at the hard words, how shall we bear the hard reality of which the words speak when it comes? We're soft, we're indulgent, we're sentimental. We need the work of the cross.
A Jewish person that has taken the work of the cross is not Jewish anymore. So what I mean is, he's become Christian.
That's the way it's viewed. Mm-hmm. Even the view of mankind as being totally depraved and needing salvation and a new life, a new character given by God, is distasteful for Jewish or Judaic consideration, and they dismiss it as a Christian doctrine when it's right out of the Old Testament scriptures. There's no man good, no, not one. If God were to mark iniquity, who can stand? And yet they dismiss it as a Christian doctrine. Why? Because we Jews are the foremost humanists that celebrate man and don't want to see man negated. We would rather see God negated and man extolled, especially Jewish men. So that points up all the more reason why mere instruction of an academic bookish kind will never suffice. They need an experience in the moral realities of life that revealed the truth of their own condition, and that will come to them through their own experience of the cross on the road to Calvary in their last days, time of Jacob's trouble. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll go over the text of Isaiah 53. You can read it in advance yourself and see how the voice shifts. First, it's Isaiah narrating. Then there's another voice. It's the people themselves. Oh, for our transgressions he was stricken. Oh, we were like sheep have gone astray. The nation itself is coming to a place of acknowledgement, which has not yet historically happened. So there's a remarkable way in which a prophetic text written 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, which it so aptly describes, also stands for yet something future that is not yet. It serves to describe the crucifixion of Jesus in the past, and it also speaks of yet a future thing that is yet ahead. That's a remarkable capacity that the prophetic texts have if we rightly interpret them. And to be assured that we're more likely to rightly interpret them, God gives us prophetic men to whom he gives an especial ability to interpret even the prophetic scriptures in a way that he desires they be understood. And therefore, the issue of who, in fact, is the prophetic man is the issue of how the scriptures are understood, whether there's yet a future suffering for Israel, or it's already past, that the Valley of Dry Bones is already the Nazi time and not some future statement of a suffering unto death for world Jewry. How is Ezekiel 37 to be interpreted? How is Isaiah 53 to be interpreted? Who is giving us the prophetic interpretation in view of the present and in view of history and in view of the end? Who in fact is the prophet sent of God? A sent one, and not one who sends himself and does not bear the words of God but his own machinations and the thought of his own carnal heart, which people like to hear because he says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the maturity of the church and its ability because of its own integrity to rightly assess and recognize who it is sent of God, who is not, can be a decisive factor in what it hears and receives that promotes its own growth and the fulfillment of the role it is yet to play as the salvific agent in Israel's restoration. See how everything comes to a head? So we've been playing games. Prophets, apostles, the body of Christ. It's a vernacular. It's a play on words. It's a new novelty. Who's the first in the neighborhood to have it? Who submitted? Well, now the rubber's hitting the road. Now we've got to be a real people. Now we need to know submission. Now we need to recognize and esteem what is in fact authentically apostolic and prophetic, because the issue of our role in future, the destiny of Israel, the climax of the age, rests upon it. Who's praying? Who's discerning? And is this a magic of discernment that we can pull out of the hat if we have not been progressively coming to a place of increasing maturity and sifting the issues of our own life rightly and interpreting them rightly and being able to consider hard words and truth and growing in the knowledge of God and in his way in the word and coming to that corporately, corporate discernment? The church is not a Sunday society. It's not a place for Sunday services. It is the axis of God's movement and the provision for the consummation of his purpose at the end of the age. But what a church. Prophetic in its own character, in its own propensity, in its own ability, in its own maturity. Not just appreciating the prophetic man, but itself taking on prophetic credibility and stature and maturity to be what it must at the end of the age to this people who will have no beauty that any should desire them. Shall we pray for that church? In this country, this New Zealand, it's New Zealand's destiny. That's why you're here. That's why you have this geography, your placement, where you are with regard to nations. Lord, what shall we say to you? Masterful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, who has created this land, not for vacation resort, not for any of the purposes of commerce or trade, though it's needful, of course, for the subsistence of a people, but created for a destiny for the people Israel, that they should be lovers of that people as they are lovers of you, and will not be turned off and turned away by that ugliness that will characterize them before they're made beautiful. So, Lord, I bless the Church of New Zealand. I bless its men. I bless its leadership. I bless its young men. Bring it of age, my God. Let them wrestle and fight through the issues that you put before them that they face now presently in the congregation, in the families, are all part of the grist to bring us to a place of truth and righteousness and maturity so that we will face the issues of the last days with the stature of a moral kind that will not fail. Bless this church, a people of the Spirit, lovers of truth, lovers of God, lovers of the cross. Thank you, my God. Full of mercy and able to extend mercy because they have received mercy. Thank you, Lord, even in these days, that what they have received from the speaker whom you've sent is mercy. And who knows it better but the speaker, who's a pitiful conglomerate of atoms and feels his frailty and his inadequacy and is subject to the harassment of the evil one, that he's missed the mind of the Lord, that this is less than what God wants, and all the kinds of things to which the man who bears the word struggles. It's a mercy for us to receive one sent and the word that is sent through him. This is not conference. This is not amusement. This is not interesting, exciting messages, a little time away in the country. This is historic event. This is timed appointment. This is solemn. This is glorious. This has great portent. So, Lord, we bow before you. Just a recognition of what these days mean in that sense is already a step toward prophetic maturity. It is already a coming of age. Unlike the man who left and wants his money back because he thought it too intellectual. So, my God, come and have your way. We've yet got a full day with you and a concluding Shabbat morning, and we're asking you to pull out the stops, Lord. And I confess again in the hearing of these saints, I don't know how to proceed. I didn't know how to proceed this evening, but you began just in hearing my cry to give me a little stirring and to use even the remark of a brother in conversation about New Zealand needs revival that penetrated my spirit, and I took it with me into my room, and you fed it into this and showed how revival will come to New Zealand when the cross itself is reenacted before it by Israel in judgment passing through. That the revival of the church is Israel's judgment, that these are simultaneous events, that the one event serves both ends. Only you could pull that off, Lord. So we bless you. Prepare the way in the wilderness through this people whom you are instructing, that they will not be taken by surprise in that time, that both practically and physically, morally and spiritually, they will be a fit and prepared people to receive your kinsmen in the terrible condition in which they will come, to wipe their faces, to give them a drink of water, to clothe their nakedness, and to instruct them as to the meaning of their suffering, that they might bear it and return as the redeemed of the Lord to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads, mourning and sighing, passing away, in Jesus' name. Thank the Lord where you are sit. Thank the Lord that you were born for such a time as this. Not an accident. I was born in 1929, or when you were brought into being for these last days, as momentous and perhaps even more significant than the opening days of the church are the days of its conclusion, its climax. Our call. We were born for such a time as this. What a privilege. Let the Lord know that you appreciate it and that you welcome whatever training, whatever preparation, whatever deep sanctifying work is needful for the fulfillment of your part in this, for Jesus' sake, that as a result, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Say something to the Lord. Let him know your gratitude.
Father, I just thank you for the heritage that this country has. Revival speaks to me of something that being rekindled that has been, which has died down. It wasn't that many years ago when men of God who were called came to this country and preached the gospel, built this nation on godly principles, and it has gone down. Father, I pray that you would rekindle and revive that spirit that built this country only 200 years ago, it's down. Less than that. Less than that. Strong men and women of God built this country, and we've destroyed it. Mm. We've allowed it to be destroyed through our complacency. Mm. Revive in us our heritage of our forefathers, of this nation, mm-hmm. to stand upon your word and receive that which you have destined for us all.
Some of whom are even over us tonight in the invisible cloud of witnesses, mm-hmm. who are not complete without us, mm-hmm. looking and observing and participating by something that is exerted through them that will facilitate our role in completing the thing for which they suffered and died in this land. Mm. That they will see the fruit of their investment as the climax of the age in which they have an investment and play a role from the heavenlies as the cloud of invisible witnesses. Mm. Thank you even for that mystery, Lord. We welcome their participation. And that we're serving ends that will glorify and gratify them. Thank you for their sacrifice that has preceded ours. We bless them, even the memory of them and their work, in Jesus' name.
Father, I want to thank you for the provision that you've given for the preparation of each one of us here. What an incredible and amazing mystery that you're unfolding before us, Lord. Father, I pray that you forgive me for the degree that I've shunned your provision and seek, Lord God, to embrace that and be utterly grateful and recognize the need for deep, deep preparation, Lord God. And so I welcome and thank you for all that you've seen fit. And recognize, Lord, that so much more is yet needed to come to that place. But I invite it, Lord. I ask you for it and pray that I will be responsive to you in and through these things, Lord. And look forward, Father God, to this unfolding mystery. And thank you, Father, for the time that you have seen fit to bring us onto this planet, Lord. And
thank you, Lord.
Pray, Lord God, that we don't miss a thing of what we've been called to. I pray, grow us up, Father. I pray, call us into and have your grace and mercy, Lord God, to enable us that we don't miss you, Lord.